Amen. Amen. I want to draw your attention tonight while we'll preach and glean our thoughts from the passage. Yet there's a text that really summarizes our message. It's verse 21 of Genesis 28, where Jacob really says at the end of the verse, "Then shall the Lord be my God." Those words really contain what is Jacob's public confession, whereby I believe for the first time in his life, he took hold of the Lord and he received him by faith and he began to walk with God. "Then shall the Lord be my God." That's Jacob's confession of faith. You see, when a soul is converted to Jesus Christ, the saved sinner not only trusts the Lord, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. He not only repents of his sin, and it's instantaneous. The moment he believes is the moment he repents. Repent and be converted. And at that same moment, instantaneously, he not only believes and has repented, but he has been born again of the Spirit of God. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He not only is born again and believes and repents of his sin, but he confesses or professes the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Savior. The Apostle Paul underlined that when he wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart." The two go together. We believe in the heart. We confess with the mouth that the Lord is God, or that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. And the second part of verse 21 is Jacob's confession and profession that the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac his father, this God, he is taking him by faith. He is professing him with his lips that this God is his God. Jacob, of course, was one of the three great patriarchs of faith in the book of Genesis. That was Abraham, the father of the faithful, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. Jacob, although he was brought up in a believing household with not only saved but spiritual parents, sadly there is nothing to suggest that Jacob was either saved or spiritual up until this point in his life. There's a little telling phrase about Jacob and his brother in chapter 25 and verse 27, if you just turn back to it, after they were born. And if you know anything about the birth of Jacob and Esau and the pregnancy of their mother Rebekah, you will know that the two twins struggled in her womb, and the Lord, she sought the Lord about it, and the Lord told her, "Two nations and two manner of people are in thy womb." One people would be the people of the Lord, the other would be the people of the world. One brother was saved, one wasn't. But in verse 27 of chapter 25, there's a little statement that when they were born, it says, "And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." Do you see the little phrase, "the boys grew"? Whenever the Bible speaks of young men growing, it's often added to with something to denote they not only grew physically, but they grew spiritually. For example, and I'm not going to take time to turn to the references, but in 1 Samuel, you read that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. The child grew, is the statement, And the Lord was with him. In other words, he not only developed physically from a boy to a man, but he matured spiritually. He trusted the Lord as a young man, and he matured and developed and grew spiritually. When you read of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that the child grew and he waxed strong in spirit. In other words, he developed and matured spiritually as he also matured physically. But in the case of Jacob and Esau, and we're focusing on Jacob today, it simply says the boys grew. And it refers to what they did when they grew older and what they did throughout their lives. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. In other words, he was a pilgrim, but he was also the shepherd, farmer. And that statement, the fact that it neglects to make any comment to them growing spiritually, would lead us to believe that for the first part, certainly of Jacob's life, he developed physically, but there was no spirituality about him. I wonder how many that describes in this generation, raised in a spiritual home, under godly influence of mother and father. And yet, they grow to maturity. But there is no spiritual development first in salvation. And there's no development in salvation. You're saved in a moment of time, and then a spiritual maturing. I believe that by the time Jacob came to Bethel, he was a mature man. He could have been anything from 60 to 75 years of age when he came to Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go through the mathematics of it, but we can work it out from the time he went down to Egypt and what age his father was when he was born and what age his father was when he blessed the boys. But he's definitely a mature man. And yet, up until this point in time, there seems to be nothing spiritual about him. I wonder how many that describes. No salvation, no spirituality, no spiritual outlook in life, though brought up and bathed in the gospel from a young age. Well, if you have friends or family like that, take heart. Because in one night at Bethel, God dealt with Jacob and brought him to the place of salvation. One night at Bethel, he went from simply being known as a plain man dwelling in tents to being one who cried out, "Then shall the Lord be my God," and confessing and professing Christ, the Lord, as his God and his Savior. How did he get to that point? That's what I want to consider tonight. And I want you to consider, firstly, the distress that brought him to Bethel. It's at Bethel that he's changed. It's at Bethel that he meets the Lord. It's at Bethel, I believe, that he's saved. How did he come to be there? I want you to consider the distress that brought him to Bethel. Look at verse 10 of Genesis 28. There's a little phrase here, and it just sums up his life. At this point, it says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba." And pick up on those words, "Jacob went out." It sums up the distress and the mess that his life was in. It sums up the circumstances that brought him to the place that he had an encounter with God. He went out from his home. He went out from his family. He went out from his employment. He went out from his possessions And he went out from them and left them behind him for 20 years. And what he left behind was an absolute mess. He left behind a family that was split and separated with major disagreements. He carried with him a sentence of death because Jacob had cheated his brother and resorted to the flesh to get the father's blessing. Esau had threatened in chapter 27 and verse 41. He says, "When my father dies, I'll kill Jacob." He's under a sentence of death. He left behind division. He carries with him to Bethany a sentence of death hanging over him. And before him, as he looks out into the future, there's nothing but darkness. The night was dark at Bethany, and his future was dark with uncertainty. He's heading for a strange land to start a new life, and all that he has was a clothes on his back and what he could carry. It's fair to say his life was a mess, and he had hit rock bottom. Can I tell you why his life was in a mess? And his life had hit rock bottom? It wasn't someone else's fault. It was because of Jacob's sin. Jacob's sin had divided his family and split it up. It's still sin that separates homes, divides families, and wrecks families. It was Jacob's sin. It was Jacob's sin that caused his brother to say, "I'll slay him and put him to death." It was Jacob's sin that led to an uncertain and a dark future, not knowing what he would do and having nothing but the clothes on his back and what he could carry to Paddan Aram. It was Jacob's sin. He deceived his father. Oh, he was talked into it by his mother. He's responsible for his own actions. And my friend, don't buy the devil's lie that you only sin or when you sin. It's someone else's fault. When Adam sinned, he turned to Eve and he blamed Eve. And the Lord called him to account. He said, "It was the woman that you gave me," and the woman, she blamed the serpent. And it's been human nature from time began and man fell in sin that when you commit sin and it leads to a mess and problems, well, it was someone else's fault. They talked me into it. They coerced me to do it. God holds you responsible for your own sin, no matter what anybody else tells you or encourages you to do. And Jacob willingly deceived his father. He cheated his brother. He schemed with his mother. That's what brought him low. It's what led his life to a mess. And Jacob learned what Solomon would say many years later in the book of Proverbs: the way of the transgressor is hard. The path of sin will lead to trouble, division, destruction, and it brings a man low. But I put it to you tonight that it was God bringing Jacob low. When Jacob came to his lowest ebb, God stepped into his life and met him at Bethel and saved him and changed him. And sometimes God allows men and women to come to rock bottom in their lives that will bring them to their senses, that will soften their conscience, that he will bring them to himself. Isn't that what he did with the prodigal son? We often thought about the father in that parable. If he was about today, he might be criticized by many. The son came to the father and he said, "Give me the inheritance." The father gave it to him. And off he went. And going out into the far country, he was brought to his lowest ebb, spending squandering his father's inheritance on harlots and sinful living, he ended up in the swine trough. And with hardly clothes on his back and nothing to feed himself but the husks that the swine did eat, the Bible says he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he determined to come to the Father. And God often permits men and women and young people to hit rock bottom in sin, their sin, that they are accountable and responsible for and no one else. And God brings them low to bring them to the place where he will deal with them in grace, bring them to himself. Wonder tonight, is the Lord doing that with someone? Oh, that if God has to, that he'll bring you low to bring you to himself. If he has to bring you to the place of distress, to bring you to the place of deliverance, may he do it. If that's what it takes for God to break sinners, that they'll open their heart to him, may he do it. For it's better to be broken in life and come to Christ than to live life with ease and pleasure and the sun always in your face and perish and go to hell. The distress that brought him to Bethel. I want you to notice, secondly, tonight, the dream that he experienced at Bethel. For when Jacob lay his head upon the stones for a pillow to sleep and rest his body, verse 12 tells us, and he dreamed. We all dream. Sometimes we have very strange dreams. The difference between Old Testament times and now is that God often used dreams to speak to his Old Testament people. Today he uses his word. But this dream that Jacob had was a dream inspired of God. He dreamt of a ladder. It's the idea, when we think of a ladder, we think of a very narrow ladder with, I can't even think of the name for it, but you know what I'm thinking, the ladder the painters go up. I remember an experience of that in Stranraer when we ministered there and decided to paint the house and decided I would do it myself. And there was a little bit that I couldn't get it by standing on my tiptoes or a bucket. But really, the ladder, it was really too low to put the ladder up, but it was the only way I was going to get it. And so I put the ladder up and, well, it was too low. And I had got sort of up just above window height of the house, or and the ladder came down. And thankfully, I realized it was coming down and jumped off the ladder. I did injure myself a little, but it wasn't too serious. But that's not the type of ladder that Jacob saw. It wasn't the painter's ladder or the workman's ladder. The word ladder literally means a stairway. And it was like a grand old staircase. You know the country manor that you've maybe visited or you've seen on television. And it's not like the stairs in your house even that's maybe the width of this lectern or a little wider. It's a grand and a wide staircase. That's the sort of stairway that Jacob dreamt. And it was set up on the earth. Isn't that interesting? It was, the ladder was set up on the earth, but the top of it reached to heaven. And on that stairway, the angels were ascending and descending. There were angels going upwards on the ladder and angels coming. And that's why we know it was a wide ladder. It was a two-way flow And the angels ascended, and some of them were descending. But the top of the ladder went to heaven, and at the top of the ladder, Jacob could see the Lord, and there was the Lord, and he dwelt in the glory of heaven, and he began to speak to Jacob. And all the while, Jacob remained lying in the dust of the ground with the stones as his pillow. That dream is a revelation of the gospel. And it was that dream that led Jacob to receive and confess the Lord. What does that dream teach us in the gospel? It teaches us that God truly exists and that he dwells in the glory of heaven. He sitteth in the heavens. The heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. And the God of Abraham and Isaac, he dwells in glory. The dream teaches us about the reality of the Lord, and he dwells in heaven. It teaches us something about man. While God dwells in light unapproachable in the glory of heaven, man, where was Jacob? He was in the dust. This dream teaches us that we are children of the dust. That while God is a God of glory, we are finite. We are limited. We are powerless. We are of the dust of the ground, and one day, because of our sin, we will return to the dust. This dream not only teaches us that God exists in the glory of heaven and he rules over all, it teaches us that man is earthly, a creature of the dust, limited, finite, and sinful. It teaches us that God and man are separated. God's in heaven, man is on earth, and between the two, there is an unbridgeable, humanly speaking, there's an unbridgeable gap. When Adam sinned, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, and there stood two angels with flaming swords, meaning they could not re-enter. It's a picture of the gospel. Man in his sin was barred from the paradise of God by his sin and could not enter, otherwise he would die. Man and God is separated by man's sin, and humanly speaking, the gap cannot be bridged. But that ladder set up on earth that reaches to heaven is how God bridged the gap from sinful man to himself, how man could be reconciled to God, how man could ascend from earth to heaven when his earthly journey is over, because that ladder is a picture and a foreshadowing of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Is it the preacher's imagination? No, the Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus speaking in the early part of his ministry in John 1 and 51, he said unto Nathanael, that Israelite in whom was no guile, that sincere Israelite who met the Savior and became his follower and declared, thou art the King of Israel, unto Nathanael, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, hereafter, ye shall see heaven open. That's what Jacob saw. He saw heaven opened. He said, this is the gate of heaven, or this is the gate to heaven. Heaven, though it is closed to man in his sin, it has been opened by Jesus Christ and the gospel. Ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on who? On the Son of Man, that is Jesus. And when Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, he was seeing a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can bridge the gap from man in his sin to God in heaven. He's the only one can reconcile you to God. He's the only one that can bring you to God. He's the only one that could open heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me I go to prepare a place for you. And he went to prepare that place, and he opened the way. And he opened the way by his death on the cross of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree and he shed his blood and he died as a sacrifice for sins, he was opening up the way of heaven, the way to heaven, whereby sinful, fallen, finite man could be reconciled to God and enter into heaven from earth when his life on earth is over. He is the ladder. He's the only one that bridges that gap between you and God by your sin. I want to ask you tonight, are you on the ladder to heaven? Are you in Christ? And is Christ your hope for heaven? Because neither is there salvation in any other. You'll not climb up to heaven any other way. Every other staircase, listen, it's like that ladder I set up at our little house in Stranraer. You'll come crashing down. You set up a ladder, and men do it. They set up a ladder of good works. They'll get 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 steps up, and it'll come down. Not get them to heaven. Men set up the ladder of morality. They'll climb 4, 5, 6 steps, and they'll come down. They'll not get to heaven by the ladder of morality. They'll not get to heaven by the ladder of religion. It's the ladder of Christ and the cross. It reaches right to the top. It reaches to heaven. And you need to get on that ladder by receiving and confessing Christ as your Savior. That's the dream that he had at Bethel. The distress that brought him to Bethel. We come finally tonight to consider the declaration that he made at Bethel. It really concludes with the profession of faith in verse 21. Then shall the Lord be my God. But it commences in verse 20, where Jacob, having awoke from his sleep, he took the stones from which he had lain his head on that evening, and he set up an altar or a pillar unto God, and he poured the oil on top of it, and he changed the name of the place from Luz to Bethel, the house of God. He said, the Lord is in this place, therefore it's God's house. That's why we call the building where the church meets the house of God, because there the Lord meets with his people. When his people meet publicly, where 2 or 3 are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Lord is there. It's his house. He dwells there. And then he vowed a vow. He's changed the name of the place, and he vows a vow saying, if, and that word if, it's a little conjunction in the Hebrew language, and it can be translated because, if or because. And in this verse, it helps us to understand what Jacob is saying if we think of it as because. It's not if in the sense, Lord, if you do this, it's because God was going to do it, because the Lord had said he was going to do it within the dream. And therefore, because God shall be with me, God had promised to be with him. Then he says, if God, or because God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, there's not only God's presence, there's God's protection. He will keep me. Keep me as I go to Laban's home, as I dwell in Padan Aram. He'll keep me as I return from vengeful Esau. That's protection. And will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. That's provision. So that I come again to my father's house in peace. That's a promise, and it's peace. He'll come to his father's house in peace, and Esau will not slay him. Because God will do all this, then shall the Lord Jehovah be my God. And that's his profession. And I want to say to you tonight that what God promised Jacob, he promises to every sinner in the gospel that will come to him. To every sinner that will receive Christ, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. My presence shall go with thee, and he will be with you throughout all the days of your earthly pilgrimage. He promises protection, protection from the enemy of your soul, the devil, protection from the wrath of God. For I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He offers you protection and eternal security. Offers his presence, offers protection, offers provision. He not only gives us our physical and meets our physical needs, but he feeds our souls upon the bread of heaven, and he clothes us in the raiment and the garment of Christ's righteousness. When we seek first the kingdom of God, all the earthly things are given unto us. He meets our needs in life. But when you think of the bread and the raiment, you think about how he feeds our souls on the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he adorns us in the garment of salvation, so that he will bring us to the Father's house. Where's our Father's house? I'm not thinking about my Father's house in Southampton. I'm thinking of my Heavenly Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. To every sinner in the gospel, he will promise that he will bring you to his Father's house in peace. Now, therefore, let thy servant depart in peace, old Simeon prayed. And if you receive and profess and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, when your earthly journey is run, whenever it may be, you may live to an old age, you may die young, but whenever it is, he'll bring your soul in peace to the Father's house of many mansions to reside with the Savior for all eternity. And because God promised Jacob these things, he said, this God, the Lord Jehovah, shall be my God. And that's his profession. Friends, but what he offered Jacob, he offers men and women in the gospel, spiritually speaking. And because he makes that offer to you, I ask you tonight in closing, will you not do what Jacob did? Will you not receive him by faith as your Lord and your God, and confess him and profess him publicly to be so? May the Lord tonight bless his word to our hearts in the gospel.